When I met Bill, I had just turned 50. I myself was a new convert. I'd been baptized about 9 months before.
I was invited to this symposium on faith and reason, something I would normally not have walked across the street to see, but it just seemed like a good idea at the time. Shortly thereafter, during a break, this lovely woman came by and sat down next to me. I had the presence of mind to look at her name tag and see that she was an editor of a magazine that I knew well.
Well, it's a conservative magazine, and I thought, that doesn't compute. Harvard professor, conservative magazine. So I said, you must be strange. And that led to a lively conversation.
When I first saw her, my first thought was, this might be the one. So I composed a letter. Recognizing that she, being an editor, I'd better make it good, proposing that perhaps we might have dinner. And so we did.
I was very blunt and said, I can't get romantically involved with you or with anyone unless it's a courtship leading to marriage. And I can't marry a non-Christian, and you're clearly not a Christian.
I thought I was a Christian. And Claudia said, well, actually, no, you're not.
So that gave us a lot to talk about.
Claudia was very skillful about sharing the gospel. She wouldn't say, look, dummy, here's the gospel. Just sit down and be quiet. It wove itself into our conversation.
I assumed I must be seeming extremely clumsy and blunt and abrupt, and that this would be a big turnoff and he'd disappear. But he didn't. There was a turning point that I remember when we were talking about sin. I said, does sin interest you as an intellectual matter or in connection with your own life? And he said, very convincingly, in connection with my own life. So there were several turning points like that along the way.
I had the opportunity to come to Claudia's church for the first time, and I saw something there I'd never seen before. There was a large congregation full of people that plainly, clearly knew and loved each other. This ultimately resulted in an opportunity to meet with the pastor, who quite understandably wanted to know just what it was that I was doing with his congregant. I explained that we disagreed about whether I was a Christian. The pastor listened patiently and finally said, well, I regret to inform you that Claudia's right, you're not a Christian. To which I replied, well, okay, what do I do about that? And all of a sudden, a lot of what Claudia was saying fell into place. So I ultimately was baptized and joined the church.
Bill and I met in November 1998, and he was baptized in August 2004, and we were married in June 2005.
And have lived happily ever after. My name is Bill. I'm a Christian today because someone brought the gospel to me. Be unashamed.
Amen. Amen. My name is Bill, and I'm a Christian because somebody brought the gospel to me. Be unashamed. I say to you today, I pray that Bill and Claudia's message, their little testimony, has touched your heart, because it is a microcosm of our message today, where you've seen in their story the sovereignty of God. I wouldn't have walked across the street for such a thing, but it seemed like the right thing to do. You see the standards of God, uncompromised. You see the certainty of God. You're not a Christian. and you see the sentness of what it is to be a child of God. I'm a Christian today because somebody brought me the uncompromising gospel. Oh, I pray, friends, that today you are here ready to hear from the God who speaks. Would you pray with me? Lord, on a day when there are countless distractions, no doubt, running around physically, emotionally, spiritually, I pray that you will help us to be ready, to stay focused, and to remain fluid as you speak to us through your word, empowered by your spirit, for the purpose of bringing you glory. Help us to love you more and to live out that love. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, let me just tell you, strap yourselves in because we're about to go on a wild ride this morning through the Word of God, looking at His warnings, His worship, and a call for us to be a witness that He will use to win the world. That's our goal. And I say to you that we're about to continue on in our series called Hold On, where we're walking through the book of Hebrews. And today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, one verse. Let me share that verse with you, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking it. It's God's word that says, for indeed, good news, gospel. For indeed, gospel has been preached to us. For indeed, good news has been preached to us just as it was to them, the Israelites that God rescued out of Egypt, those who were offered the promised land but who died in the desert because of their disobedience and unbelief. For indeed, good news was preached to us just as it was to them. But the word they heard did not benefit them. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? My question. God's word answers and continues in the verse. Because they were not united by faith. Why did it not profit them? Why did they die in the desert? Because the word that they heard, the gospel, the good news, was not united by faith with those who listened. Friends, here's the timeless truth for today. God's warnings are for our welfare. God's warnings are for our welfare, and they are designed to address our worship, our walk, and our work. And therein, they address our witness. God's warnings are there for our welfare, and they address our worship, our walk, our work, and ultimately our witness. Now, to that end, I just want to give you a little bit of context to remind you we're in the book of Hebrews, a letter that is in its entirety an exhortation, a reminder that Christ is worth whatever it takes to hold on, that we not give in to anything or anyone anywhere at any time, but that we continue to be the church, to not disconnect from Christ or His church. Now, last week, as we looked at the second of these five warnings that lay out the flow of the book of Hebrews, we began to unpack it. And I shared with you five pillars that we would build upon in understanding and explaining and expanding this second warning. Those five pillars were, and let me remind you, that biblical warnings reinforce our witness and our worship. Secondly, that biblical fear is foundational to missional faith. Third, that God's biblical promises are a believer's guarantees. Fourth, that Christian rest is a whole lot more than just comfortable relaxation. And fifth, we saw that it is more than possible for you to be physically in the church and spiritually out of the church. That no proximity to the power of God is by osmosis going to give you that power and privilege. And we said the big idea last week was not to take God's grace for granted. We saw, in fact, that a healthy fear of God could actually set you free. Well, this week now, as we get ready for verse 2, let me front load our time together and give you five more pillars that we can build upon looking at Hebrews 4, verse 2. Number one, biblical disciples, you will see, are warned to learn from disobedience, our own disobedience and the disobedience of others. Two, that faithful obedience unites all of God's people, past, present, and future. Three, that biblical faith is the timeless key that unlocks God's good news. Four, that faithful obedience brings God's joy and blessing, while unbelief and disobedience brings God's wrath and pain. And fifth and finally, before we jump in, we see that anyone who would tell you that you can separate faith from faithfulness is a dangerous and devilish deceiver. They are in reality the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned us about. Now, having said that, let me frame in our time in Hebrews 4:2 by sharing with you first another passage. I want us to read Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18 to give us a framework into which we can better understand and unpack this second of Hebrews 5 warnings. It's Romans 1, verse 16, 17, and 18 that say, "For I am not ashamed, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's what you heard Bill say. Don't be ashamed. Don't feel like you got to change it. Listen, share the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Watch now as we bring together the gospel and biblical belief. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold back the truth." You see, friends, this is a framework into which you can see the goodness and the grace of the gospel. You can see the role and the responsibility of faith and biblical belief. And you can see the consequence of God's wrath for those who reject the gospel and whose belief is less than biblical belief. Now, we saw this as well in chapter 3 of Hebrews as we began the second of the five warnings. And let me just remind you of God's word. It was Hebrews 3, verse 1 that told us, "Therefore," pointing back to the goodness of Hebrews 1 and 2 and the greatness of our God, "holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," those of you who are, remember our verse, who are united by faith in a holy calling, consider Jesus the apostle, the missionary. Consider Jesus the high priest who brings God to man and man to God. Consider Jesus the Christ, the center of our confession. Consider Jesus the faithful one. Consider Jesus the builder of our oikos, the builder of our family of faith. It said, "Exhort one another every day." Why? Because verse 12 said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." See, this is the explanation of the warning. Those of you who are in church, you might not really be in church. You might have an evil, unbelieving heart, evidenced by the fact that you will fall away, that you're willing to go back to Egypt, that you're going to die in the desert. Not as a biblical disciple, but as a cultural disciple who is only connected by surface superficiality. Verse 15 said, "As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those did in the rebellion." This is a warning that's being directed to those who are susceptible to being the rebellious in church, who are not truly in Christ. You see, faithful obedience, we learn through verses 18 and 19, not only bring God's joy and blessing, but the rejection of this unbelief and disobedience in action, it brings God's wrath and pain. We saw this because in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, we were told that God swore that those who disobeyed him would never enter his rest, his promised land, his good news. In fact, we are told, verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter his rest, his promise, his good news, because of unbelief. Now, friends, I don't know what you do with the need to define disobedient and unbelief, but I know this, it's my heart's desire to help you to get a biblical understanding, because this is an eternally defining, eternally important understanding. You need to understand the relationship between disobedience and unbelief. Or if I can say it positively, you need to understand the relationship between obedience, faithful obedience, and biblical belief. And to that end, I want to begin this morning by sharing with you some teaching that came from 8 years ago to show you the consistency and the unchanging nature of God's word. Watch this, and I pray be blessed not only now, but forevermore. Well, I want to start off by asking you, what is the single most important and powerful question any human being can ask or be asked? Think about it. What is the single most important and powerful question you or anybody else can be asked or ask of somebody else? Let your mind, let your heart wrestle with that for a second. What is the single most important question? I want you to know that I've shared with some that I believe this morning may be the most important message I ever preach. I don't feel very well. My energy is drained. My voice and my nasal will probably sound awful. I don't expect it will be the best sermon I ever preach. But I tell you this, it is likely to be, if not the, perhaps, at least one of the most important messages I will ever preach. And it's because of this question. What is the single most important and powerful question that you can ever ask or be asked? I would tell you that it can be found in God's word in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Here's the question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Straight from God's word. This is God's word putting it out right there for us. What must I do to be saved from an eternity in a very real hell? An ominous question, you might think, but thank God we have his word. You see, Acts 16 verse 30 continues, and God answers the question. The answer in that same verse, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, there you go. Time to go home. But let me ask you, if this is the most important question you can ever ask or be asked, and if the answer is so plain and straightforward and given to us in God's word, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, then what's the big deal? Well, I would say this to you, that Acts 16:30, I believe, creates an even bigger question. A question that is seldom addressed, often misunderstood, and I believe sadly is leading an awful lot of people, the vast majority of people in churches, that's right, I would say, the vast majority of people in churches
are being led to hell. Because while they may be comfortable asking the first question, they are very uncomfortable, very ill-informed, and truly misguided by false teachers and false prophets with the second question. So the second question, even more important, is simply this. How do you define believe? If the question is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, per God's word, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then I ask you, how do you define believe? What is biblical belief? One of the first things we have to acknowledge right up front, and this is where things get uncomfortable, is that there are two different standards. There are two different camps that define that word. Webster's, the Heritage American Dictionary, they will tell you that it's a cognizant decision to have a degree of confidence in something. It's to think something is in the affirmative. Well, I want you to know that that is not biblical belief. And you can have the world's definition of belief, and you can still be as lost as all get out. So the first place we have to start this morning is acknowledging, and I will show you in God's word, that there are two different camps that answer this question, what is belief? Let me take you first to an understanding that what you do with this morning, and this is why it weighs so heavy on me, this is why I tell you it may be the most important message I ever teach, because this might be the most important thing you ever learn. And what you do with what you learn today will pave your road into your eternity. Think about that. How you define and embrace the definition of what it is to believe will determine your eternal destination. There's not much that I could bring to you from God's word that will ever be more important than what we look at here today. Let me give it to you up front. What is biblical belief? It is saving faith. To have a biblical belief is to have saving faith. Now, you might say, well, I have faith. It's not saving faith unless it is one with biblical belief. You see, I can believe a lot of things, and I can believe in a lot of ways. But if I believe the way the world believes, and if I believe what the world believes, no matter how sincere I am or how much I desire a particular outcome, I will be left holding the bag at the end. It will not get me home. You need to know that not all faith is saving faith. You need to know that not everybody who says, I believe, is truly a child of God. Even if they say, I am a child of God, I believe, who are you to say that I don't? It's not for me to say any individual does or doesn't, but it is my job and my calling, and yours as well as Christians, to help people see the difference between saving faith and surface faith, between a basic belief in the head and a biblical belief in the heart. I say this to you up front, and some will say, again, why do you have to rub things? Why do you have to make the friction? I'll tell you that in large part, my calling in life and the ministry of the Bridge is to stand at the door of eternity. We have been called to be doormen. And I want to tell you up front, and I trust you'll see before we're done today, that I believe with all my heart and soul that there will be a tremendous amount of people left at the threshold of heaven who, when eternity comes, will be on the wrong side of the door. And they will be in groves, and they will be shocked. They will have thought that they were home, and they will find that they will be turned away.
So the question is, the question clearly comes, where does that come from, Pastor Jeff? Well, again, let me just bring you to the end of chapter 3 in Hebrews. The disobedient who demonstrated their unbelief never got into the promised land. Jesus taught it this way at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There will be many on that day who will point to their resume and all the ministry that they did. But Lord, did we not do this ministry and that ministry and that ministry? And Jesus said, and I will say to you, away from me, I never knew you. Not that I forgot you, I never knew you. Now the point is that the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. They saw the power of God. They received the promises of God. They thought themselves to be the people of God. They were physically, but the vast majority were not spiritually. Hebrews 3 told us, they not only disobeyed him, they never knew his ways. You see, friends, there's a loving warning here, and it continues in verse 4, because no doubt, there's already people within the sound of my voice that are pushing back. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you may seem to have come up short from it. This is an application of the warning that says, do not let your resume and your religious activities convince you that you don't need this warning. It's for all of us, all of us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 explicitly says, test yourself. I want to share with you a gentleman's testimony who I pray will inspire you because he embodies this warning in a way that I pray will press into your heart to remind you. Not that this preacher had something to say to you. Not that this video is perhaps something that's very powerful, but that the Word of God is consistent and applicable to every one of us all the time. Lest we think that we are united by faith. Lest we think that we are sharing in a heavenly calling. Watch this.
I love God. Like I loved him. And I loved his word, and I believed his word. I believed his promises. I preached faithful sermons. We baptized people. We saw people come to know Christ. But all the while, there was something I was hiding. Because of my pride and my fear of man and desire for people to think well of me, I felt like I didn't have the freedom to be honest about where I really was and how I was really struggling deep down. For me, that struggle showed itself in pornography. I thought I had it. I thought I could get out, and I just never could. There's a disorienting danger to hypocrisy, to where you're always feeling like, because you're wearing a mask, and it starts to suffocate you a little bit. And when you start losing oxygen, things aren't clear, and sin does that to you. You're wearing this mask where you're pretending to be a pastor who has it together and who, because you want to be an example for the flock. But behind that mask, there's no oxygen. And it begins to affect the way you relate to other people, the way you see other people. You could be tempted to pull punches in the pulpit because deep down you feel guilty for saying things that you know you're not living. And it creates this duplicity that will either drive you to Jesus or it'll kill you. And I came really close to the second. What God used to rescue me was a friend that we were talking about doing a church plant together. And I thought, you know what, I want to be honest with this guy. So I wrote what I called the letter. And in it, I detailed all of my sexual sin from the time I'd become a Christian up until then. And I gave it to him. And he sat down with me and said, brother, I love you. But I want you to know that I read your letter. And I don't think that we can move forward in a partnership in the ministry. And to be honest with you, I don't think you should be a pastor right now. He saved my life. I had never had anybody who loved me enough to sit me down and say, brother, you are disqualified. Part of that is because I had never let people in. And went back and shared that letter with my elders. And it began what I call the year of the anvil. I was asked by the elders to go before the church and share with everybody what had happened. So as I sat on stage that night, It was like all of my greatest fears coming true. And at the same time, I was so thankful. I did die that night. I died right there on that stage and died many deaths after that. But I saw that Jesus was right, that it's through dying that life comes. Dying is never fun. Discipline is never fun. The way out is honest. And when you step into light and you haven't been in the light for a while, it will hurt your eyes, but God is faithful and He will see you through every bit of consequence. You may lose your wife. You may lose your ministry. You may lose your reputation. You may lose everything. But if you get Jesus, it's worth it. And this comes back to, do you really believe the gospel? That Jesus is better than anything.
How do you define belief? You see, this is the message of Hebrews. This is the embodiment of these warnings. It's a love letter. I want you to think about this, because no doubt there are some that say, well, you don't have to go that far. You know, I asked my son Silas this week. He helped me. He was a research assistant. I said to him, Silas, would you help me to find the place on the map that would represent the middle ground between the promised land and back in Pharaoh's neighborhood in Egypt? Because you see, no doubt there are people listening today, and there are people that will talk to you tomorrow that will say to you, look, I'm not saying we should all go back to Egypt. I'm not with that crowd. I'm just saying we don't have to believe this way, where the faith is so absolute, where the truth is so absolute. You know, we can find a middle road. Well, Silas found for me. It's called Eliot, Egypt. Interestingly enough, it's along the shore, so you get to see the pretty view of the water, but it's still smack dab in the middle of the desert. And I say to you, beware those who will tell you that you can separate faith and faithfulness, that there is some kind of new middle road. That's cheap grace, and it's a false gospel, and it damns. I pray that our brother's courage will inspire you to see that again, like we said last week, a healthy fear of God can set you free. I pray that you'll want to be united by faith as those who share in a heavenly calling. Look at the middle of the verse. We're told, for good news was preached to us just as to them. For indeed, gospel was preached to us just as to them. My prayer is that here you'll see that the good news, it started as a plan in creation. It became a promise at the fall in Genesis 3:15. And it ultimately, the good news is fulfilled in the person of Jesus the Christ. That you'll come to understand the progression of this good news is it was a plan shown to have the power of Creator God. It became a promise with a purpose to bring glory to our Creator King. And it is fulfilled in the person whose death and resurrection and infilling of His Spirit creates the people of that person. His name is Jesus. Our Christ and our King is the one, the person of the gospel that allows us to be the people of the gospel. Now, to say that, to understand this good news, again, we find ourselves at a fork in the road. There is a worldly way to understand the gospel, and there's a worshipful way to understand the gospel. And I bring you back again 8 years from today to a teaching that I pray will bless you and equip you, not just from the past and into this present, but for the future. Watch this, and I pray, be blessed. I want to welcome you this morning to The Bridge and to our beginning of a new series that we've entitled Defining Definitive Definitions. What is the gospel?
What is the gospel? If you've been around church, if you know churchy people, if you've grown up as a believer, you've heard the gospel. They need the gospel. You know what you need? You need the gospel. Somebody say, quick, give them the gospel. But if you're anything like me, for a long, long time, I heard a lot of words that I did not have a clue what the definitions were, what they really were. And I didn't have an understanding that could help me sift through those that would give me bad definitions and lousy understandings. The gospel. What do you hear when you hear the gospel? I will tell you up front that I believe most people focus on the wrong aspect of this term, the gospel. Why do you say that, Pastor Jeff? Because I would be willing to bet that most people focus on the word gospel. That's not the one to focus on. So what are you talking about, Pastor Jeff? That's the key, right? That's the key. Let me tell you, the word gospel simply means good news. Good news. And back in biblical times, it was used widely. This is not a church word per se. It wasn't in its original context. It's good news. Hey, so-and-so had a baby. That's good news. It was often used with the emperor of Rome. Something about the king or the emperor. Hey, that's good news. The word gospel, as applied biblically, is good news. It is eternity-shaping good news. But I want you to leave here this morning understanding that when you hear the gospel, when you hear that phrase, I want you to focus on the of the gospel. For you see, there's a lot of good news, but there's only one good news that will change your eternity. There is only one good news that is linked to the power, promise, and potential of Jesus the Christ. So I want to tell you up front this morning, the key to the gospel, the key is the gospel, the one true hope of the world. But I want to take some time this morning and I want us to get a better understanding than simply a dictionary type of definition. I want us to fully understand it because this is a heaven or hell issue. Better stated, this may be the heaven or hell issue. If you get this right, you are good to go. If you don't, I don't care what kind of religious clothing you may put on. I don't care what kind of religious activities you may participate in. If you get the gospel wrong, you're not going to like eternity. But I want you to leave here today with one thing perfectly clear, that you know that you know that you know what the gospel is. So for some of you this morning, I'm going to come as a missionary. I'm going to come to you as a missionary and for the first time introduce you to truth and love. For many, I'm going to come as a teacher. And we will better explain and apply the gospel. For some of you, I'm going to come like a barber. You won't find that in the Bible. But I saw somebody in the community that had a sign out in front of their barber shop says, "We fix $10 haircuts." Some of you need a fix on the gospel that you've got. And so this morning, you may see me as the barber who fixes your $10 gospel. Sadly, some of you are going to see me as a lousy linguist. And you'll see before we're done, I'm going to speak truth that you're simply not going to understand. It'll register in your head, but if you resist the offer of God's grace, then I'm going to sound like I'm speaking gibberish. It's not going to make sense. And I'll show you that in God's word.
The gospel is the great news that we as Christians have. The gospel is the story that God is not going to leave this world in the mess that it's currently in. God is going to, as it says in one place, make all things new. Now, that's not necessarily good news to me unless I'm included in that. So how do I get included in that? Well, I have to come to understand who God is, that I have a creator. I have to come to understand what he's like, that he is holy and perfect, that he's loving and merciful, but that I have sinned against him. I've separated myself from him by my sin. And that in his love and mercy, God could have simply allowed me an earthly life with some pleasures and then let me fall forever under his judgment. But in his extraordinary, amazing, unparalleled love, the Son of God has come and taken on flesh. Jesus of Nazareth was fully God and fully man, and he lived the life that I should have lived in perfect fellowship with God. And he died a death that I deserve because I haven't lived a life in perfect fellowship with God. And then God raised him from the dead, vindicating all the claims that he had made about what his life and his death were about and were for. And he calls me now to repent, to turn from my sins, and to trust in him as my Savior, so that that which I deserve, I will not get. And that which he has deserved for me will be given to me. So I have faith in him. I trust him. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is how I can participate in that recreation that God will be about, that we read about at the end of the Bible, that's just so marvelous. And that's great news. And that's the very center of what an evangelical church should be about and what every Christian's life should be about.
That's the gospel. That's the good news. And remember, here's our verse. For indeed, good news was preached to us, just as to them. But now let's move on. But the word they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Friends, I just want you to understand that the gospel is miraculously empowered through the Messiah who is Jesus, and it puts every single one who receives and believes the gospel, it puts us all on mission. And so those who are united by faith, those who share in a heavenly calling, those that Jude said share in this salvation, we're the family of God. We are disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This sharing in, this united by faith, it's koinonia. It's the supernatural unity that is gifted by the Spirit. It's the fruit that comes out of the Spirit's presence in the individual and in the corporate body that is Christ. This united by faith, it is the homothumadon, the Greek word for together at the end of Acts 2, that says we have a supernatural unity that puts us into a riotous passion with a single purpose, which is the glory of God, that we will live out the life of a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples, that we will be the witness of our King locally, regionally, and globally, that we'll live in the full armor of God, because this is a fight to the finish for the faith. I want to share with you another portrait of what this looks like. Again, from our past, but it's for our present, and it's to prepare you for the future that is to come. I pray that you see what Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, two times. Anyone who tells you another gospel is to be damned. That's heavy language. That's the word of God, because it's this important. Oh, that you will understand what it is to be united by faith, the holy brothers who are sharing in our heavenly calling. Watch this, and I pray, have this message contextualized to you personally. What is the role of a disciple in the action of discipling? Well, again, we're going to use this acronym, DISCIPLE, and you will see that the D, as we prepare, starts with the defining doctrine, the truth, if you will, that you have to begin with the truth, with the defining doctrines of what it is to be a Christian. Next, in the I, we will see that you invite and you invest. You invite all, you invest in the few. After you invite and invest, you serve and you share. And we'll unpack each of these tonight as we go. The C in disciple is for being church in community. Church in community. The I, the second I, now that you are church, you inspect and you inspire. As you grow, the maturity process requires that you take those next steps. How and what do you use as a guide? The P in disciple tells us about the perfect and the purifying word of God, that your relationship as you grow in this process will rely more and more on the word of God, because it is both perfect and purifying. The L of disciple stands for live his love. It's being the real deal. It is to truly embrace what it is to be the church, living the love of Christ. And lastly, E in our acronym It stands for everyone, every day. It is the all-in, all-inclusive body of Christ all the time. It's the essence of being. I believe that we should always begin with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Herein we hear that God has told us that his word, the Bible, is God-breathed, and it's here for the purpose of refining us in every imaginable way. And it's through the word that God shapes us and equips us and prepares us to go. So if we can agree on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then you and I, brother or sister, ought to be able to come to resolution. Even if we come to a place where we can't necessarily champion each other's positions, if we agree that God's word is God's word, it is the authority in our lives in every way, then we ought to be able to build together. Now, sadly, there's a lot of lip service that gets given to that isn't followed up with life support. Lip service and life support are two totally different things. But if we embrace the call to see God's word as God's word, and again, I would send you to 2 Peter 1:21, another biblical authoritative expression of this. One of the passages and the verses that I've grown very fond of is Isaiah 66:2. Here you see that God has made it clear that he will support and come to those who tremble at his word. And I just want to ask you, when was the last time you trembled at God's word? I would say this to you, that I think one of the great plagues of our time is that there is a lack of reverent fear for God. One of the healthy representations of fear is trembling at his word. When he says it, it is so. When he commands it, we better. How flippant has the church become with the word of God? How lightly do we take his do's and don'ts, his ways and his word? I bring to you Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I ask you, do you see everything? I mean everything, through the word of God. Many Christians would say, I see it all, and I'm willing to embrace seeing my life through the prism of the cross. But if and when we embrace the command to see the world, our reality, the reality through the scriptures, I would say to you, there are four umbrellas that you and I will come to recognize that overarch everything, everything. Here's the first one. Creator God. And in this sense, I would send you to Genesis 1 and John 1 to recognize that not only are we talking about Creator God, but we're talking about Creator Christ. So whenever you hear Jesus, recognize that you are dealing with the Creator, Jesus. Now, that encompasses everything. He's Creator God. Everything begins with Creator God, right? Well, what comes next? Under that umbrella, a slightly smaller umbrella, I would say here are the great C's. The great C's, the great commandments, and the great commission. Here, I send you to Matthew 22, 37 through 40, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Here you see that God's commandments and his commission tell us not only all that we are, but who it is that we've been called to be. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, all in with the mission of being missionaries. All authority on heaven and on earth, because I'm Creator God, has been given to me. Therefore, you go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. Well, How do I do that, right? And don't forget verse 20, and don't sweat it, because I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, right? Because I'm Creator God and I'm with you. Well, that brings up the third umbrella, and that is that you need to be, I need to be Spirit-led as we pray and obey. Everything that we do is to come through our commitment to pray and obey. And here I send you to Acts 1:8. For you will see power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, right? It will be you. And you will go. As you pray and obey, I will lead, feed, and guide you. For what purpose? Again, I'm here as a lover of God and a lover of people to serve the world. Well, the last umbrella under which everything will follow now, and they are truly coming under each one, is missional relationships. And in this place, I send you to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, where you and I will see that God has made us new creations for the express purpose of being his ambassadors as ministers of reconciliation. We've been saved and sent by the blood of God himself. Creator Christ is also the crucified Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be his righteousness, with a mission as his witness and as his ambassadors. And now, from this place, every single one of what we've talked about, D-I-S-C-I-P-L-E, everything that we do comes under these umbrellas. Everything starts with Creator God. Under Creator God comes the Great Commandments and the Great Commission. Under that, every step we take is to be Spirit-led as we pray and obey for the purpose that glorifies God through our missional trying to get them to Jesus, or to grow them in Jesus, or to get closer together as lovers of Jesus in our missional relationships. My prayer is, I know this is just one verse today, Hebrews 4, verse 2, but my prayer is you're beginning to see that there's so much here. Remember, we're in the context of a warning that is designed to exhort us to hold on to Christ no matter what, that he's better than anything and everything that the world may offer us or threaten us with, that he's worth it. And this is the point here. There is a warning because there are people in church who think they're in the church who are not in the church. There are people who are spiritually out but physically in. This is a warning to say, search your heart. Don't ask your head if you're following Jesus. Look at your heart and the fruit of your life. Are you living out a love affair with Jesus? Is he an add-on in your life? Or does he define your life? This is the point. Remember, it's Jesus who said that if you love me, you will obey my commands. And shortly later, he said, as the Father has sent me, lovers of me who obey me, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Go make disciples. They're going to hate you just like they hated me. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to live. Do you still want to come and follow? This is what's being applied. It's a warning to say, too many of you are hiding in the resume of your religiosity, but you're not in a relationship that acknowledges Jesus is Lord. The verse closes by saying, for indeed, good news, gospel has been preached to us just as it was to them, but the word they received did not profit them because they were not united by faith. Listen to the close. With those who listened. With those who listened. With the faithful followers who really followed. those whose faithful obedience didn't come out of their lips, it came out of their lives. I want to bring you to our place of closing prayer by showing you a family portrait that I pray will help you to understand. This is not bridge talk. This is Bible speak. This is the Word of God. And I want to show you a symphony of the family of God, and I want you to see that we fit right smack dab in the middle of it. And this is why we don't apologize and we don't compromise. We, as Jude said, will contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this, I pray, is what you want. Watch this, and I pray, be inspired.
When we came into Atlanta, we wanted our success as far as church planting to be dictated by impact and not by numerical growth. We never wanted to base success on fruitfulness, but on faithfulness to what God has called us to do. We don't feel that God has called us to plant churches, but we do believe that the model that we see in Acts is, you know, we're called to plant the gospel. That as Paul goes from town to town and he plants the gospel and then fruit springs up from that, then you see there's this order and structure that's brought to it.
We became an independent church in October 2012. Our goal is to reach out first generation of Hispanics. At the beginning, I didn't have a church, nothing. So what I'm gonna do in an office? Preparing a sermon, yeah, for whom? So we need to look for them. But the Lord has been so merciful, giving us people. And we thank God for that.
When I first came to Castleview Baptist Church in 2008, I saw a group of people who were thankful for their salvation, certainly wanted other people to know of that salvation, but had wrongly thought of the church's programs as the primary, if not sole, means of providing that opportunity. Programs are like training wheels. They're helpful. But the goal in Christian maturity is to eventually take the training wheels off, where you can ride on your own and not be so dependent upon the structure of programs to provide outlets and opportunities and to provide the content for conversations that you could otherwise better do on your own. I think a pastor, before he's a pastor, is a Christian. Part of what I need to be doing as a Christian is engaging in relationships with those around me of people who otherwise don't know Christ.
Our church was right next door to a popular bakery and breakfast spot in Atlanta. Every day I would go there, buy a cup of coffee, and ask whoever I saw what their first names were. And then I started to sit and to work at the bar and to do work there and call folks by their name. It was kind of in the 6 to 8 months of trying to do that over and over and over, and that led to just tons of gospel conversation. Folks from there would come next door to the church, and it all just came a part of, I think, a consistent presence in one place.
One of the things that the Lord put me to do is to look for our neighbors, Latinos. So I have been a driver, I have been a moving guy, I have been a handyman guy. I used to drive some guys from here to Maryland. During the trip, okay, they are in my car. They will be listening Christian music, and they will be listening to me. Being a pastor, doing the labor of evangelist, for myself, for my people, for the non-converted people. It's all connected.
Build friendships. Have relationships with people in a regular, repeatable manner that upon doing so, I can begin to get to know them and ask them questions and interact with them, with perhaps even the opportunity to study the Bible with them. I think it's an example to the people in the church of that's what it looks like. And I think that connects for our people, that encourages them to go do the same as well.
Sometimes I think there's an apathy that exists for the souls of the folks that we come across. It's so easy to get so wrapped up in our own worlds and to think that successful Christianity is about how well I'm not doing certain things.
I think when people get cold in their evangelism, it's an indication they're getting cold in their understanding of their own testimony, of their own relishing of the gospel. If you just go after evangelism straight on, you could have, you should have, if only you would have, people will acknowledge that they should and you'll get a short-term response. But that's like telling a child he should use vegetables. He knows principally it's true, but in the end of the day, he would prefer a Big Mac. For a Christian to be told that they should evangelize, they know it's true, but at the end of the day, they just prefer to go home and watch a television show or read a book.
We try intentionally and constantly to tell them, remember, we are not better than them. We have the same kind of heart, has been transformed by God.
So you fan the flames on the gospel. You fan the flames on the mercy of the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that will produce a renewed passion towards evangelism.
Just remember how merciful God has been with us, and let's share the gospel. We don't need to shape the gospel in any way, because the gospel is the gospel.
Man, there's nothing that we have to do to this. We don't have to add on anything. We don't have to program our way into this. We share, the gospel bears fruit, and it forms a community of folks that come together.
The gospel is for sinners, Christians and non-Christians. It's the hope of heaven.
The gospel speaks to the deep universals of so many cultures. Seeing the faces of that diverse crowd just continues to reaffirm that, man, there is a God that can and already has reached into any and every context to draw people for himself. So that's a great encouragement to us.
Great encouragement to us. Share the gospel. Friends, I've come to you today as an ambassador, praying that Hebrews 3 and 4 would be used of God to ignite your passion, your desire to be united by faith as those who share in a heavenly calling, because Jesus is worth it. And there's a need for a warning in the church of our day. You see, we've been called not just to come in, but to go out. If you're not a Christian today, don't get me wrong. The gospel is inviting you into the family of God through the miraculous grace of the gospel. But friends, if you are a Christian, then I'm here today to send you out, that we're to literally stand at the doorway of eternity, trying to do our best to help to bring people in. Only the Spirit of God can do the work, but we are to be the hands and feet of Christ. Too many churches today, they represent a trap door that will drop people to hell with false gospels. We've been called to stand at the door of heaven and extend the good news of the gospel, to demonstrate loving faith, to be the church. I want to pray with you and then leave you with one last video that I pray will walk you through a time of contemplation. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you'll hear the invitation. And if you are a Christian, I pray that you'll hear and receive the motivation to go and be. Father, may the warning of Hebrews grab our hearts that it will bring you glory, that we will go out not with a have to, but with a get to, that we'll be the brightest lights, the warmest of those that our friends and neighbors will ever see as we bring the uncompromising truth and love of the gospel to a world that desperately needs you and by extension us, your church, to be your church. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Sam Shoemaker wrote a poem, I Stand by the Door. I liken this poem to being the church. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside. And they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door. Yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door that leads to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own hand. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die. On cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. They die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of that door. They live to find it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find the door and open it and walk in it and find Him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints, go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics, into the vast roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and the heights of God, and then call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is inside. Sometimes I take a deeper look in. Sometimes I venture a little farther in, but my place seems to be a little closer to the opening. So I stand by the door. The people too far in do not see how near some are to leaving. Those too far in seem preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have just entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not even found the door or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go too deeply in, and you can stay too long, and you can forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear Him and know He is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them, billions of them. But more important for me, one of them. Two of them. 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I had rather be a doorkeeper. So I stand by the door. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you that on Good Friday, Jesus Christ died that you and I would stand by the door.